Please be seated. And you can tell everybody, this is your song. It may be quite simple, but now that it's done, I hope you don't mind that I put down in words how wonderful life is while you're in the world. I took the good times, I'll take the bad times, I'll take you just the way you are. She says she loves you, and you know that can't be bad. Yes, she loves you, and you know you should be glad. I've tried so hard to be patient, hoping you'd stop this infatuation. But each time you are together, I'm so afraid I'll be losing you forever. Stop in the name of love before you break my heart. Every breath you take, every move you make, every bond you break, every step you take, I'll be watching you. That one's kind of creepy. Every yard you rake, every cake you bake. No. All right, one more. This is the number one single in the U.S. right now. Hey, I just met you, and this is crazy, but here's my number, so call me maybe, yeah. All right, here's the last one. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. Why is a love song in the Bible? Why is this book, the Song of Solomon, in the Bible at all? The Song of Solomon is one of the shortest books in the Bible, and it calls itself, the title it gives itself, is the Song of Songs. In Hebrew, there is no superlative adjective. There's no way to put a word in the superlative form. So in English, we would say the best song or the songest of songs, but in Hebrew, they just say the Song of Songs. That's why in hymns, we say things like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That sort of thing. And King Solomon's name does appear in the very first line. Literally, the first line is the Song of Songs to Solomon. So what that means, it doesn't necessarily mean that Solomon wrote it. It could just be a song that's dedicated to him or inspired by Solomon or in some way is the song belongs to him. One of the strangest things about the Song of Solomon is that it makes no mention of God. It doesn't even allude to the existence of God. It's one of the only places in Scripture where we have a woman's voice basically completely unmediated. There's no narrator. There's no filter. It's just her thoughts, her emotions, and her experiences. The book has just three characters: the two lovers, and then the women of Jerusalem who kind of act like a chorus. And the whole thing is just how much these two are in love with each other. That's it. That's the Song of Solomon. Further, the book is surprisingly sexual. Culture and language kind of separates us from the metaphors that are going on in the Scripture. But I promise you, this is one of the most family-friendly readings from the book. Probably why we read this one in church. Now, it's not a pornographic love. We have no descriptions of what the lovers look like. There's no sensationalized details. It's just love in all of its kind of cliched pop song glory. It's gushy. It's bubbly. And so this book of love is in the Bible. And Sephardic Jews read a portion of the Song of Songs on the eve of Sabbath. A second century church father named Hippolytus wrote a commentary on this book. This book is in all of the Protestant, Jewish, and Catholic Bibles. Why? I realized as I was preparing this sermon that I would have to break one of the two rules I made when I first realized that I was going to be preaching sermons. But it was the only way I could make this point. Long ago, I made a rule that I would never preach a sermon about love. And I had this rule because love is one of those things that's just fuzzy enough to kind of make you feel good, but it's ambiguous enough to not really say anything substantial. It's kind of Disney material. But today, I have to break my rule because there is a love song in the Bible. And I believe that the Song of Songs is in the Bible because the ancients understood something that we sometimes forget. All the love that we experience in this life, romantic love, brotherly and sisterly love, parent and child love, communal love, all of that is a God thing. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but I see people forget this all the time. And it's often because I think we can sometimes have a very narrow understanding of the way that God's love works. And so let me give you an example by using actually another picture of love in the Bible. If you've been coming to church a lot this summer, you have heard, probably without realizing it, the same theologically loaded word week after week. It's been popping up a lot in our readings. Last week it came up when Dirk Lang preached from 1 Kings 8. 3 weeks ago I preached from Psalm 130, and it appeared in there too. In fact, most of the Old Testament readings from the book of Samuel or from the book of Kings this whole summer have featured this word. And here I must now break my second rule for preaching sermons. It's my last sermon, so I might as well. I'm just pulling out all the stops. And my rule is never talk about a Hebrew word in a sermon. But I just don't know how else to explain it. So the word is chesed. Go ahead and repeat it after me. Chesed. That's kind of fun. It's pretty good for goyim. Our translation calls it steadfast love. That's what it says in our translation this morning. But there's a lot of variation on this term. It can be unfailing love, loving kindness, faithful love, loyal love, generous redemption. That's a mouthful. Generous redemption. Redemptive love. The reason this word is so difficult to translate is because whatever chesed means, it is because of chesed that God redeems us. This is God's motivation for doing all the saving stuff, right? It's kind of a big, important word. The Bible explains that God makes covenants. God makes covenants with Abraham and with Israel and later on with the church. And God's people say, I will serve you, God. And God says, all right, I'll bless you or, you know, whatever. That's kind of how it works. Chesed is keeping the terms of the covenant. Whatever the agreement is, it's keeping the terms of the covenant. It's going to do what you say you're going to do. The Bible is a bunch of stories about people not keeping their covenants, not being chesed. But the thing is, God stays faithful. God keeps the terms of God's side of the agreement. That's the amazing thing about God. So it's kind of like your cell phone company. I pay AT&T a certain amount of money every month so that I can watch cat videos on my phone whenever I want. I'm staying chesed by paying my bill. Do I have loving kindness for AT&T? Do I have redemptive, generous love for this company? No, I'm just, maybe some of you do, but that's weird. But I'm keeping my side of the bargain. So on the one hand, this is great. Even if you've screwed up, God is still faithful. That is God's love. Now, this is true, but it's not the whole picture. You see, if we're not careful, this picture alone can portray God's love as transactional. God becomes a dispenser of blessings. And church is the place where we go and make sure that we're getting those blessings in an appropriate, you know, amount. We make sure that our lives are moral or spiritual or socially responsible or whatever. And this is why our reading this morning is so important. The Song of Songs is about passion. It's about desire. Think about the first time you were in love. I'm not talking about the first time you noticed that you were attracted to people. I'm talking about the first time you fell over your face, hopelessly, embarrassingly to think about, in love. You wrote sappy love letters. You did. Don't deny it. You did. You said things like, when I close my eyes, I can see your face. That doesn't make any sense. But you said it. And it's not because you had to say it in order to get what you wanted. You said it because you meant it. You said and did things that were cliche and silly, but you meant them. That kind of love is God's love too. It's kind of funny to think about, but for some of you here today, the idea that the all-powerful God of the universe might be mad with desire for you is absolutely ridiculous. Well, get over it. That's the way it is. I just want to close with two last thoughts, so just stick with me. First, some of us have fallen into the habit of thinking of God's love as transactional, as kind of a public service kind of thing. Because of God's love, we have certain duties. What are the terms? What do I get? What do I have to do? What happens if I kind of screw up? What are the rules here? Those of you who are married will know that this kind of bartering is not the makings of a healthy relationship. Instead, I want to challenge you to start experiencing the Christian life as a relationship. Christian discipline, prayer, fasting, reading the Bible, social justice, loving our spouses, loving our children, loving the stranger, these are all the ways in which God loves us and we love God. They are not things we have to do. They are things we get to do. And my second thought is related to that first one. For some of you here, this whole love idea I've been talking about for the last few minutes is really, really difficult. And you might even be kind of cynical, like love is something we've made up just to make us feel better, that sort of thing. You might say to me, Reed, I have never experienced that kind of love in my life. Or I had that love once, and I was so hurt by someone who was supposed to love me that I will never make that mistake again. If that's you this morning, I just want to tell you something that I believe with my whole heart. God's love is real. God's love is real. And I don't just mean in like an intellectual kind of theological sense. I mean that God's love is the sort of thing that happens to people, even to you. It is something that can be felt emotionally, physically, spiritually, mystically, whatever you want to say. It is a real thing. And if I tried to explain it any more than that, I would just end up writing a love song. It's real, but you have to open yourself up to it. The first time love comes into your life, you can fall into it because you just trust. You don't know any better. But every time after, you have to dive into it. And that's true about romantic relationships, but it's true about God. It's true about family relationships. It's true about friendships. It's true about every relationship in your life. You have to dive into it. So listen again to God calling you. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. Amen.